So, I've been grabbing them for the last couple of weeks, and so that's what I've done again, is I've copied one of Charles Stanley's devotions as a way of starting, and you might be looking at it and saying, what does this have to do with things? But you'll see. You'll see. And I'll explain it to you. But due to the fact that I'm not doing too well in my voice today, I did ask if Marilyn would read this. I was going to have Diana do it, but Marilyn, would you read the devotion to us, please?
In ancient Israel, the priests were continually offering sacrifices to atone for the people's sins. Specifically, the high priest annually entered the most sacred room in the temple to prepare a sacrifice that would absolve the whole nation of sin for that year. This room, the Holy of Holies, was where God's Spirit dwelled in those days. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection changed the process. He became the high priest, and the sacrifice was his own life, an offering powerful enough to pay the sin debt of all mankind. Through Jesus' one offering, he made holy any person who trusts in him as Savior. He does not have to die every year, and unlike the Jewish priests who could enter God's presence only once annually, Jesus sat down at his Father's right hand to remain in his holy presence forever. There, Christ continues the work of a high priest by interceding on behalf of all believers when Satan accuses them. God recognized that in our humanity, we'd remain weak even after being born again, John 3:3. So his rescue plan extends beyond pardoning our sins. He also sends his Holy Spirit to indwell every Christian. That means the Helper is always present to guide us in making wise, righteous decisions. The Father's redemption plan meets all of mankind's needs. Jesus Christ offered a perfect sacrifice to cover our every sin, and now he continues to intercede on our behalf. At the same time, the indwelling Holy Spirit molds us into holy creatures while helping us to avoid temptation.
Now, what I think that's a—I just think most everything Charles Stanley does is good. But what struck me about this devotion and why I wanted to bring it to you was that it combined the idea of Christ and his work with the idea of Christian development. And we're going to see in our passage that we're looking at today those two ideas also put together. From John. And so we'll go through that, and I'll pass that out next. And in addition, today, I want to address a little bit, just a little bit, of a part of the discussion that we had last week as well on how the Old Testament factors into these questions that John is addressing. So I've got all that for you. I didn't write a lot of this particular time. I had it. And so I'm passing out to you a lot of material that I already had available. You don't have to read all this stuff, folks. It's for you if you want it. I know there are some people here, Susie for one, who reads everything I pass out and sends me an email if she has any questions. And I welcome that. And there are others that want to just come and absorb, and they don't want to do all that. Well, that's fine, too. Please don't feel that you're back in grade school because I hand out a lot of materials. But I will go over all this material I'm handing out, and I will tell you how it fits in. And then we'll just go from there. And as always, questions are welcome. And we'll, if I'm going to discuss the answer, you know, today I'll tell you, I'll get to that, and if not, we'll stop and we'll address it. I try to have a quote at the beginning of every study, and this one is going to factor in, so I'll point it out to you. Does anybody know who Friedrich Nietzsche is?
Yeah, an atheist philosopher, right?
Philosopher. He's sort of the father of secular humanist philosophy, the worldview that you would find in in many places today. That worldview that says religion doesn't have any place, the essence of Nietzsche's philosophy and the essence of secular humanism is that all the good there's going to be is in my heart. That man brings to the world as much good as there's going to be there anywhere. So whatever we do for ourselves, that's what we get. Don't be looking anywhere else for any help. And on top of that philosophy then comes a little bit of an elitist philosophy that says, and by the way, of all of you, I've got the greatest good here, so I'll just take charge. And so that's how you end up with people who just feel like they have to run things because they just know the answer.
I'm sorry, but repudiated means he would have known he was wrong, would have.
Yes, yeah. He would have said, I was wrong with my doctrine.
So he's not saying if he had lived until 2000, but until however old
right.
the guy is.
1940 or whatever, yeah, something like that. I don't know when Nietzsche would have written that, but.
Well, either way, whether or not he lived until the age that Nietzsche was at the time that he wrote
yeah,
it,
right.
or he lived to that particular era, Nietzsche's wrong.
So right. Why did you put that quote there?
We'll see. because it speaks to Christian development. What Nietzsche's saying here, let's say he's using Jesus to represent all of us. He's saying, if you guys hang out long enough, you'll see that I'm right.
Yeah.
If you wait long enough, you'll see that I'm right. And Jesus would have too. Your leader would have found out that I'm right. In other words, he would not have...
Yeah, that's right.
Well, in the previous passage that we looked at, we were in 1 John. John concluded that the way to know that we have fellowship with Jesus and that we walk in the light, the truth, and however you want to understand that, is that whoever claims to live with him, Jesus, must walk as Jesus did. So John was moving toward the idea. Remember, the whole thing here is that there's some warring factions in the church, and there's a split going on, and people are trying to decide who to follow, and John is saying, well, those that claim to walk with God and to know God should look like Jesus to you. They should be walking like Jesus. So you can use that as a way of judging and of judging yourself. If you're living the way that God would have you live, you should be living more like Jesus. And so now, as we continue moving on, John is going to address the question, what does it mean to walk as Jesus did? And he's going to present us with a very simple map of Christian development that's going to help us understand and avoid the lies of the Antichrist. Now, I want you to understand, everybody here has probably read the Left Behind series, and we think of the Antichrist as the final pinnacle of the world system being concentrated into one individual as the leader of the world system, as the controller of it, and he is the anti, just means against, he is the chief enemy of Christ. And so there is, and when we get into Revelation, we'll see him, there is a person, an individual in prophecy who fills that role at a point in time. But and particularly in John, when John writes, there are lots of antichrists. And he uses that term more generically as to mean anybody who's opposing Christ. And not just the antichrist. So here, as we use the word, it's more this idea of those who are opposing Christ. And John's speaking about those who are... He's been talking about being like Christ and not being like Christ, and how he's trying to give people a a way to understand who's telling the truth in this church split, in this argument. And this is another way for him to refer to those who are not telling the truth. He's called them liars, he's called them lots of things, and he's going to call them antichrists also. And that comes up, it comes up not in the passage we're looking at today, but in the next passage, but I need to use the term now because we're going to have to get familiar with it. So we'll begin to use that term. But it doesn't mean it's not that last antichrist, necessarily. It would apply to him, but it's not just that. So he's got this map of Christian development that help us avoid the lies of the antichrist who are misleading the people. Remember now, the two heresies that John was facing was excessive legalism coming from the Judaizers. And I talked last time that Judaizer doesn't mean Jews. It means people who have a desire to bring Jewish legalism into the Christian faith. And, you know, they probably were Jews, but it doesn't mean all Jews. It just means that particular movement that wanted to bring that particular philosophy in. There's nothing wrong with celebrating Jewish tradition within the scope of the Christian faith. And as I think we talked a little bit last time about, you know, are Messianic Jews necessarily not Christians or wrong or anything? And well, no, they're not, of course. I mean, some may be, some may not be. There may be some teaching in there that is a problem. We don't want to classify anybody one way or another. I know I went to a Messianic Jewish congregation in San Diego when I was there and visited them, and they had some beautiful services where they celebrated Christ in traditional Jewish ways with traditional Jewish songs and dance, and it was lovely, and there's nothing wrong with it. It only becomes a problem when one says, well, you have to do it this way, you can't be saved. Or you have to be circumcised, or you can't be saved. Where you introduce a work that is becomes our responsibility to the point where you're saying Christ didn't do all the work. You need Christ plus. As soon as you've got Christ plus, then you've crossed the line. As long as we accept Christ as his work on the cross as wholly, completely sufficient for our salvation, then we can move into those traditions that are grand and wonderful for us, and then reach back into our particular culture, and we can have all kinds of them. We can worship Christ in all kinds of different ways, and that's fine. But when I talk about Judaism, then I'm not pointing a finger at any individual, but I'm just pointing my finger at a worldview or a religious doctrine that wanted to bring the laws of the Old Testament into the salvation equation. And that becomes problematic for us. And the other side of those heresies were the Gnostics. And again, the same thing. I'm sure there were some wonderful Greek families that had great traditions that reached into their family backgrounds and maybe some dances and some songs or I don't know what. But, you know, they're... that would have been fine to be in the church. But when they brought those traditions into the realm of spiritualism, so that they began to say, no, we know some special things about Christ, and our traditions give us salvation that you can't have. You can only have it when you know our special things, and it's all a spiritual relationship that we have over here in the background. I'm trying to put it behind my back to hide it from you. See, that was the problem on that side of the fence. It wasn't legalism, it was spiritualism. And if you do some research, you'll find that they weren't called Gnostics at the time. I've just called them Gnostics here to give them a name. They became called Gnostics in the second century. But I'm just calling them Gnostics here because otherwise I'd have a hard time referring to them. So I just need a name. So I use that because that's what they became, that particular thing, Gnosticism. It was just at its beginnings here. So that's the argument that's going on. And both of these are rooted or based in a fundamental misunderstanding of Jesus and sin. So now we get to our passage. Well, can I have somebody read 1 John 2, 7 to 14? Who will volunteer?
Okay.
Please.
Okay.
7:2-14.
Okay, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which things is true to him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Stay 14.
Yes, please.
Okay. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you are and who have overcome the wicked one.
Does that last part seem a little strange to you? Well, we'll pick it apart. We'll see what it means. John is a romantic, you know, and he's a bit of a poet, and he's very intricate with the structure of his writing, and he leaves little presents for those that want to delve into it. So anyway, but let's go back and take these things just in order. He begins by reminding the readers that he's not issuing a new command. The call to love each other was a commandment they had known from the very beginning of their experience as Christians. That's the hallmark of Christianity, love. And this is the commandment that Jesus gave very clearly, love one another. And remember, Jesus, even he in his ministry, he distilled all the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, into love thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. These are the two commandments. And on them rest the law and the prophets. There's Jesus' words. So Jesus was the man of love. And he was the man, I think of one example. I just want to use it quickly. But remember when the woman was caught in adultery and she was brought into the square, and you know, a woman today, we honor them and we respect them, but then women were nothing, and this one was worse than nothing. She was accused of doing the worst possible kind of sin, and they brought her in, and they wanted to have him judge her, and he says, well, let the one who's without sin throw the first stone. Now in that, he's asking for someone who can testify, who can righteously testify to this woman's sin. And of course, none of them can. They're all tainted. The only ones that might know what her sin is would have to admit their own sin. I mean, adultery is just not one of those things that's, especially in those days when they didn't have spy cameras and other means. I mean, pretty much had to be one of the participants to be involved in it. And of course, he's the only one who can condemn her. And that's the point I want you to see. He is without sin. At the very end of that story, when they've all gone, we can talk about all that later, what that all means, that's all interesting, but when they're all gone, so it's just Jesus and the lady, he says, go and sin no more. He knows very well she's guilty. He was the only one who could have thrown that stone, and he knew that by the law, she deserved that stone, but didn't throw it. That's because love intervened. Grace intervened. That's the God. That's God. That's his heart. Is not to apply his law every time he can, but rather to apply his grace every time he can, but not forsake the law. The reason why he didn't need to throw that stone Well, what's the law say? Every matter shall be established on the basis of two or more witnesses. The only witness there who was qualified to testify was Jesus. He didn't need to throw that stone. There wasn't a second witness. There had been a second witness, then he would have been bound by the law to stone him, for sure. That matter would have been decided, and under the law, it would have had to be resolved. But he worked it such a way that none of the witnesses were willing to testify. And so, legally, that particular issue was settled because there was not a witness. And it could not go forward, even though Jesus himself, he could have said, well, you know, I'm enough of a witness here, but he didn't do any of that. He simply said, go and sin no more.
And you know, the side thing to that is these guys were just trying to trick him anyhow.
Of course.
Because if they in fact had found her committing adultery, they also should have brought the man. But
right.
They didn't.
Right, absolutely. I mean, there's all kinds of things wrong with that, and but I just wanted to remind you. You guys all know Jesus well. You've studied him for a long time, but I just wanted to remind you of what a gracious man he was. He was never one to take advantage, even the slightest bit of advantage of anyone. He would go the other way, and that's love. That's doing for you what you can't do for yourself. And it wasn't quid pro quo. He didn't say to the woman, okay, now, if I can get from you a confession, and if you'll write here that you'll never do this again, and we can enter into a contract, and I'll get some other women to join with you and watch you night and day, well, we can come up with a deal where I won't stone you. None of that. It wasn't, we're going to have some kind of deal where you respond to me, and I say, it's just, lady, go and sin no more. That was true love. That's the love that Jesus exhibited on the cross. What Scripture says, while you were yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was no deal made between us and Christ before he climbed on the cross. He just did it. See, that's love. That's what love means. As I'm getting off a little bit, but I just want to point out that love is the hallmark of Jesus' ministry. So when John says I don't give you a new command, this idea of love is in no way a new command. But on the other hand, he says it is a new command because Jesus' teaching of love was so radical that it was like a new command, and so that's why he says what seems to be a contradiction. I don't give you a new command, but yet it is a new command because the light is coming, because we're beginning to see more and more of what it looks like. The word there in the Greek is not really new, it's fresh. Although it can mean new, but it's fresh. It's more the word you'd use for the new wine. You know, the fresh wine or the fresh fruit right off the vine. It's fresh. I give you a fresh command. And so, but it means new, but it just goes on. And even Jesus, he kind of called it that same thing in 13:34. He called it a new command, same way. And John's just repeating Jesus' words in verse 8. This idea of love expanded on the Old Testament concept, but it carried it much farther. Because see, in the Old Testament, you love God and neighbor, but Jesus says, no, you love enemy. So you love your enemies. So Jesus took that idea and he said, you know, you got to understand what God's really trying to say here. It goes farther than you thought it went. And he expands on that idea. And so John calls it an old command that has become a new command because Jesus made it a fresh, new, stronger command. The idea that the fellowship was being split and brothers and sisters were being led to hate one another was a sure sign they weren't walking in the light. You know, John isn't teaching heavy-duty theology here. He's teaching some very simple stuff. You guys are fighting. And if you're fighting, you're not following Jesus. So then how can you be fighting and then claim that you're having fellowship with God? And claim that you know what God says? How can you raise your fist in anger against your brother or sister and then claim you're speaking in Jesus' name? You can't. You just can't do that. Otherwise, show me where Jesus ever raised his fist against that other brother or sister. The only time Jesus did anything slightly akin to violence was when he kind of scurried the money changers out of the temple, and he needed to make a point, but there's no record that he actually ever hit one of them with that whip. I mean, he kind of routed them out of there, but he didn't hurt them, because it says not even a reed did he bend. He didn't do any damage while he was here. He walked very carefully. So you can't hate your brother or hate your sister or act like you hate your brother or sister and then claim to be doing that in the name of Jesus. That's what John's saying here. And then to correct this thought, John moves to this weird sort of poetic, this verse 12 through 14. It's kind of a weird poetic structure, and I've charted it out here to help you see. What he's doing here is he's using the metaphor of physical development to help us understand spiritual development. And this is the idea that there are little children and young men and fathers as three stages of physical development that we see in everyday life. And of course there are little children and young women and mothers too, so I don't want to say it has anything to do with gender. Well, there's also a development stage or stages of development in spiritual sense as well. And so John lays these out so that all people, no matter where they are in their relationship with the world and with the Lord, they fit into this. So the term father here, it's not so much of a family, not so much of the husband as it is of a patriarch or a head of a family. Today we might say elder or senior, but let's see what it looks like. Just look at how it, if you just take it and reorganize John's words. The children, they're the immature, innocent, weak ones. Their sins have been forgiven in Jesus' name. That's where we always start. Little children, your sins have been forgiven. And you begin to know the Father through Jesus. So I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. See, this is where they started. And then the young men, they're mature, responsible, strong. They've overcome the enemy. They've entered into the fight, and they've become strong in the word. They found the weapon with which they fight. So there's the young men. Then I write to you, fathers, the wise leaders, the elders. They come to know Jesus as the eternal God. They found wisdom, exercised leadership. Their knowledge of God leads them to fellowship with him. So there's the path of Christian development. And that's what John's trying to lay out in this poetic structure. And all of them, of course, have overcome the wicked one or the Antichrist, which he's going to pick up in a few verses down the road. Before I go on, any questions on that structure? You might want to go back and look at that, see if I know what I'm talking about. I might not, but you want to check me out on that. Now, you can ask the question, and I've been asked this before when I hit this point. Would John's readers have understood that? And that's a good question. Because in the Greek, it's just, I mean, sometimes you can say no, in the Greek it's really clear. But in the Greek, it's just as complicated as it is there. So whether they would have or not, I don't know. Yes?
Well, why does he say exactly the same thing in verse 13 and 14 regarding the fathers?
He's trying, it's his poetry. So it's repetition. In fact, you see John often, it's a pattern for John. He'll say the same thing or just slightly different. He likes to repeat himself and then come back. And you might run into somebody, maybe even me, but that will do that, that will repeat. Yes.
In some of the studying I was doing on the Psalms, it had a whole page about the structure of poetry, and it had a name for that used it often in the Psalms, where instead of rhyming, it's the thought that matches.
Not yeah. Yeah, you know, I can't think of the name either right now, but it's just poetry, and whether or not his readers totally understood it, I think John has a history with his readers. They've been listening to him for a long time. And so he probably had some, he could take some license with them. And maybe they were used to that kind of thing from him. And maybe he had taught them. This was to some extent an oral society. That could be a song. You know, there, that may have been a song. It may have been remembered as poetry. It may have been something he taught his readers to do. It may be something they knew already. So it would be similar to what if we would take some of the words of one of the songs we sang here and just memorize them to remember something. So it's got some ability to communicate to them beyond just reading it the first time. But for us, of course, we have to bring it back. But here now, I wanted to contrast John's picture, and I'm sorry I copied your page upside down. It. Well, the thing I can't understand it is the copy machine at Staples expects you to put the paper in right side up. Now, that's unreasonable, isn't it? I don't know why they do, and they still charge you 8 cents for it. So, I don't know. Anyway, you'll survive. Contrast John's picture of human and spiritual development now with Nietzsche's. Remember, we talked about Nietzsche. John's talking about the longer you know Jesus, the closer you come to living like him. And Nietzsche is saying exactly the opposite. See, Nietzsche's saying, Jesus, if you'd have lasted long enough, you'd have repudiated your own doctrine. And John is saying, the longer you walk with the Lord, the closer you become to him. You go from children to young men to fathers. See the total difference? And that's the contrast that John is trying to draw for the congregation in this split. Is who is growing more like Jesus among you? Follow that one. Don't follow the one that's growing less like. So that's how you can figure out, should I be following some leader or politician today? Let's see if they are growing more like Jesus as they. And you can just fill in your own. Greg is already, he's already. Yeah, you can see where to go. But there are some leaders that are leading you to Jesus. And as we always talk, every Christian leader should point you to the Lord. So the Lord, I hope, is going to take me home one day. And when he does, shouldn't change anything about your relationship with the Lord. My point, my position here is temporary, and its total responsibility is to point you to the Lord. If I do that, that's great. If I get replaced next week, doesn't make any difference. You could ask that question about a leader in a Christian organization. If that leader is replaced tomorrow, does the organization fall apart? If it does, that leader's not doing the job that we should. That's right. Now, sometimes you're in a position where that's the way it is. Like, you put me here, you won't let me sit out there in the crowd. Well, all right. But see, if I wasn't here, Charlie would be here.
Maybe.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. Now, I got a quote here from Constable. A popular interpretation of 1 John that many commentators have advocated is that John wrote this epistle to enable his readers to determine whether they were true believers. The question John raised through the epistle, they say, were tests of the presence of the Spirit in life. However, in this verse just considered, that's the one we just looked at, John did not say he was writing to test his readers' salvation. He said he was writing to them because they were believers. John presents tests of fellowship rather than tests of the presence of spiritual life. And again, I emphasize, and in a minute, not today, but next week in the passage, John's going to say, they went out from us because they were not of us. See, he's writing to believers. So none of this is about salvation, because he's writing to people who are already saved. This is about fellowship. It's about how to get along. It's about how to find the truth. It's about a church that's dividing, but it's all among believers. The passage tells us that we're able to fellowship with God and to progress no matter where we may be in our walk with the Lord. We may be just coming to the Lord, or we may be strong in living our lives with the Lord, or we may have come to a point where we're leading others in the Lord. All of these cases, John says, we have overcome the enemy. Now, this question came up last week. We talked just a little bit about it, about whether a believer could intentionally sin and then lose their forgiveness. And the passage there that we looked at quickly was Hebrews 10:26. Now, in the next passage, and I already mentioned it, John's going to talk about those who go out from us. So he addresses that question here in the context of what we're looking at. He talks about some that go out. They either lose their salvation or they're not truly saved. Well, he says they go out from us because they were not of us. In other words, they left because they never were saved to begin with. There's a great deal of confusion concerning this because it touches on our concept of assurance of salvation. Yes?
I don't think it touches on the salvation. I think it just is a matter of forgiveness because 10:26 doesn't say you're going to lose your salvation. It just says that you're going to stand judgment in front of God. And Hebrews 6:4 says that those that left after they were enlightened. So it seems to indicate that these people were enlightened, they were part of them, and then left. It's a different situation. And, anyway.
Or it means they were enlightened in that they had the knowledge, but...
That's not what enlightened means, really. Enlightened means more than having the knowledge. Enlightened usually means the coming, the gathering of, and the evidence of truth.
Right.
Enlightenment always indicates truth. So those people...
Had seen the truth.
Have seen the truth, and yet...
And then they chose to reject it.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's what Hebrews is saying.
Yeah, so I think that's just, right.
I don't think that salvation is at question here. I'm just, because a person can be saved, in fact, a person who is saved is going to stand in front of God in judgment seat. A person who's not saved isn't going to go there at all.
Exactly.
So he's talking about people who are saved, who sin intentionally, they will see judgment in front of God. Sorry, I said I wasn't going to get in.
Okay.
I studied this for 3 years.
Yeah, you did.
The other thing, since we're at it.
Yeah.
Do you mind?
No, go ahead.
Is Hebrews 9:7. Because Hebrews 9:7 says, and this is Hebrews, this is New Testament now.
Right.
It said that on the Day of Atonement, there was no, there was blood sacrifice only for unintentional sins. Not intentional. And that's whoever wrote Hebrews, that's their interpretation
right.
of it.
Right.
Bringing it into the New Testament. So it's still a very profound question.
It is a question. And it's a question because it leads a lot of people, even though you correctly said it isn't a matter of salvation, but not everybody feels that way. Not everybody hears that in this. And so it is a question for some about salvation, or could I lose my salvation, or could I do something to permanently destroy my relationship with God? Now, I would say right off that intentional sin is going to affect your relationship with God. There's no question about that.
Relationship and fellowship with Him.
Yes, it's going to separate you from God. The question would be, does it permanently separate you from God, or is repentance sufficient to repair that? And I wanted to just address that for a minute. But let's put it in the context of where we are, because I think it applies. And it applies in this way, that Judaizers are the ones who were calling for strict adherence to the Old Testament laws. So in a way, this very thing that we're bringing up right now is one of the things that they might have been saying. Oh boy, see, there's no sacrifice available for intentional sin. You guys, you and your Jesus don't cover that. You've got to deal with that a different way. And I know they may have been raising those kinds of questions. That's a legalistic point of view that people will raise in the church, that you've committed a sin for which there is no forgiveness. And it scares people. I've had people in tears, you know, in my office because they think they committed the sin, the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. And so it's an issue, and I wanted to just address it because I didn't want the group here to struggle with that. I included a paper in the back here, which I'm not going to go through. I just include it. It's called "Is Intentional Sin Atoned For by Sacrifice?" And it's from Light of Messiah Ministries. I don't support them. I don't really know anything about them. I just think this paper outlines the question. And so it's only there just for the sake of outlining the question. It brings the scriptures out and it raises the question. They've got their own point of view there, and that's fine. I'm not supporting that. I just included it so you'd have a way of remembering what verses were involved and how that flows in. So, and it's not the only, you can find lots of material on it. And then we started with this devotional on the God who rescues, which is an introduction to the passage in Hebrews that we talked about. What I want to raise, though, is another point before we jump into that, and that is the Bible. Well, I should say this. I am, in from a theological standpoint, a dispensationalist. Most Baptists are. I'm not a Baptist, but most Baptists are. Dispensational theology is taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm a dispensationalist.
I've forgotten what that means.
We'll get to that.
Right.
If I say that word in a Presbyterian church, I'm thrown out immediately without even so much as saying goodbye. I just put that out there because I want you to know that in this case, right now, and just in this case, I'm coming from a particular theological point of view. Usually I try to teach everything, but here I'm going to teach dispensationalism. Dispensationalism comes out of the idea that the Bible is the progressive revelation of God. In other words, God didn't come and reveal all of who he is at one time. He revealed a little bit. And each step builds. It doesn't erase what's past, but it builds. It doesn't mean God is changing, but it means we're knowing more about him. And the end of that progressive revelation is Jesus. There's no more to be said about who God is than Jesus. Now, some people would argue with that. I'm just saying that's where I'm coming from. If you look at the chart, which I gave you, which is on page 92 of what I handed out, it looked like this. Yeah, it might be the last. This talks about progressive revelation and dispensationalism. But I just want to look at the chart there. I'll let you read the rest of it later if you want. See, it goes from Genesis 1 to 3, Genesis 3 to 8, Genesis 9 to 11. These are periods in biblical history. And different people have different ways of looking at it. I go along with this idea that there's 7 or 8 dispensations that kind of line up with the covenants that are given. And so there's this period of innocence in Garden of Eden, and then there's the period of consciousness before the flood, and then there's the period of civil government, and then there's this period of patriarchal time or the promise where we've got Abraham, then we've got the Mosaic Law, and then we've got the Age of Grace where the church is, and then we've got a millennial kingdom coming, and then we've got even something final beyond that. I'm kind of in that category. That I think those are, now those, when I call them dispensations, or some people call them covenants, because they kind of line up, but I'm not talking about covenant theology, because that's something different, but covenants. These are times when God spent some time dealing with us under a certain set of rules. And then at the end of that time, we got expanded, and we got some more rules. We got a different way of looking at God. Not not to replace what was there, but to understand better what was there. So, for example, if we take the big things, we had the law in the Old Testament. It was rigid. Under the law, somebody gets stoned if they commit adultery. This is a very strict time where God had laid down these absolute laws, and this is where they appeared. Now, men took them too far. But even God in the Ten Commandments, they're absolute rules. They are there so that we can understand that God is holy. So that we can understand that God does not... There's no fudging on sin. You can't have a little white lie. It's either the truth or it isn't. Now, in your infinite mind, you might not know. Okay, that's fair. But from God's standpoint, in your finite mind, in God's standpoint, in His infinite mind, there's even truth and lies. That's it. And it's a black and white. So Israel did the service to us of living under those laws and failing miserably to adhere to those laws so that we could understand how totally bankrupt we are, how impossible it is for us to reach God. But that's not the end of the story about God, because now comes Jesus to explain why and to live a life to show us that God's intent was never that we should just live under His law and fail, but that we should simply understand that we fail and ask for forgiveness, and He's ready immediately. And not only is He ready, but He'll pay that price for us on our behalf, because we couldn't pay it. So He'll pay that death on the cross so that we can have that relationship with Him that would be impossible otherwise. And so we come into the age of grace, the church age. And then there's other ages beyond that. Each one of these, in my theology, each one of these is a different way that God is dealing with us. But I'm a soft dispensationalist. Some people are hard. A guy named Scofield is a hard dispensationalist. You got the Scofield Bible. In hard dispensationalism, these are rigid lines. When God's done dealing this way, He's now dealing this way. Mm-hmm. And there's no going back. Mm-hmm. I don't think that's true. I think that in all things, God is way too complex to draw any hard lines on Him. As He moves from one dispensation to another, He brings what He had before and just gives a new definition and expands it. So that's why we get Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount totally redefining the Ten Commandments. He completely redefines them, but He doesn't erase one of them. But He distills them till He can say the whole of the Law and the Prophets can be summed up in love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and love thy neighbor as thyself. So Jesus redefines these. Now, if you believe as I do, then in this progressive revelation, then you understand that you cannot use the Old Testament to limit or define anything in the New Testament, because the New Testament is further revelation beyond the Old Testament. So in fact, you've got to stop at the Gospels. The end of that revelation comes at the Gospels. After that, what you have in the New Testament is the interpretation of what Jesus did. The fleshing out and the helping us understand what Jesus did. There's no
after the Gospels?
After the Gospels. Well, I'm making the Bible into three pieces, right? Old Testament, Gospels, and New Testament. All right, and that's too simple, but I mean, you know, that's... But all I'm saying is don't look to the Apostle Paul to give us any new information. He simply gives us new understanding. He's there to help us understand what Jesus meant, how this works, but no new information. The end of the revelation of God is Jesus. That's it.
So when He died, there's nothing more new.
There's nothing more new coming. There may be a lot of new understanding, and some people might argue that maybe sometime in the future when we are with God that there'll be additional revelation. So I'm not going to argue with that. But for us right now here on earth, in our current bodies and our current way, Jesus is the end of what can be revealed to us. And now the Holy Spirit's job is simply to remember. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says He will take of mine and give it to you. The Holy Spirit's not going to give us anything new. Not that there isn't maybe some new stuff to have, but not going to give us new. He's going to take of mine and give to you. So whatever the Holy Spirit gives us comes from Jesus. It doesn't mean we can't learn things new, because don't think for a minute that if you've only read the gospel 100 times or maybe 110 times, something like that, that you've gotten everything out of it. No, you haven't. You can't. I can't. So we needed the apostles to show us how the Holy Spirit took what Jesus did and made a church out of it, and took the church and made a loving fellowship out of it and all that. So that might seem new to you and to me. You know, I mean, so you might read all that. And Revelation might seem like it's new stuff, but that's Jesus speaking there. So what all the things that Jesus had to say, then that's the end. So, you had
it. Well, one of the guys that I do a lot of online studying with, he puts it very clearly. He says, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new.
Okay. Well, I'm not trying to get into the nuances of Hebrews and how that works, although I did provide in your handout a Bible study that we did a year ago. It's very interesting. Last January, this group did the Bible study on Hebrews 10:19-39. So you can read that if you're interested in going on that. I mean, that's just what we did there. What I want to say is, I don't want to get into that as part of this discussion. I don't want to get into that too much, but I just want to say that as far as salvation is concerned, if you want it, you got it. You cannot be denied salvation because of some work that you've performed or failed to perform. So even if you intentionally sin, now where this comes into play is, forgive me, Marilyn, I hope you will. Suppose you have a loved one who's saved who commits suicide, intentionally takes a life. Is that person then not saved? Marilyn's father believed that, and it was a plague to him for his whole life, because he thought his daughter had...
On his deathbed, he said, how can I look forward to going when we're not all going to be there?
Yeah. And so I don't want anyone here to think that you can... Of course, someone who commits suicide, they're defective. This is like a person who can't run the marathon because they don't have a leg, and you can't say, well, you can be saved if you run the marathon. Too bad you don't have a leg. Somebody's brain isn't working, they may do all kinds of things. And they may do them intentionally, but that doesn't mean anything about what their heart is. Intentional sin is a mistake. If you love Jesus, if your destination is heaven, and that's where you want to go. But what is not a mistake is if you say, you know what, I don't want to live with Jesus. I came, I tasted, I looked at it. I don't like you people. I don't like living with you people. I don't like this love stuff. I don't want it. I don't care what Jesus has to offer. I'm out of here. Now, the person who says that, and who really means it, I mean, somebody might say that in anger, okay, but the person who says that and really means it, you can be sure that God will grant their request. They are not going to appear in heaven. Now, there's a question of what do we get into heaven? Are we going to face judgment, and what will that judgment be? And we're going to go through Revelation in this group, and that's properly dealt with there, so we'll get to that. I'm not sidestepping that. I just don't want to get bogged down to it. But what I do want to do is make certain that you understand what John is saying in this chapter is the people who have fellowship with God grow closer to God. They're not perfect. They develop closer. That's the whole idea of this development. They develop closer. There are no Christians who've arrived. So if you look at your own life and say, oh, I'm not perfect, fine. No. There are no Christians who are perfect. There are Christians who try to be perfect and fail. And there are some Christians who don't always try. They screw up. Those are mistakes. When you sin, your sin separates you from God. You know, that's always going to put a little bit of a block in that fellowship. There's no question about that. As a Christian, you will always resolve that, because you will always come back and confess and repent, and that will be immediately resolved.
Sometimes it takes a long time.
It might take you a long time, and I know there's no more miserable person. Remember, the Holy Spirit is sometimes called the Hound of Heaven. Because there's no more miserable person than a child of God who's on the outside living in rebellion, because God will not let his own go.
I'm so thinking of a mother-child relationship as you're sharing this.
Yes.
If that relationship is really there, you're going to come back. And I think even my son, like, even some of his choices now as an adult.
Right.
Growing up in teenagerhood, and even now in some of his choices, if there's anger expressed from him, or if there's something where he knows that there's not a unity and a peace between us, just as a mom and an adult son, he has, as a teenager, he was like that by God's grace. And as an adult, he still is. There could be harsh words, and he would get angry, and he would go off in his car, but on his way in the car, he would call back. I want to make sure everything is right.
And
say, I'm sorry, it's relationship.
And let me say, too, that for the mothers and fathers in this room, that addiction is not intentional sin. Mm-hmm. I know from first-hand experience, but also from counseling many drug and alcohol related addiction, addicted people are not acting in their own under their own will. They may have gotten into that mess under their own will, but they're trapped.
Yeah.
And there are many kinds of sin that are traps. And so don't think that because your son or daughter has gone to church and given their heart to the Lord and then now is struggling with drugs or alcohol, that they are turning their back on God. They may be reaching out to God in their heart. And does that mean that, well, they're automatically, you know, it doesn't mean anything. It just means that that's another form of sin and life-dominating sin that God is more than able to deal with and will deal with in his own way. And we should never give up on anybody, even if it's their 100th time in rehab. You know, maybe God will deliver them on the 100th time. So we should never give up on them. And as children, if you have children that are like that, you should never give up. There'll always be an opportunity.
Kind of relating that to us being a child of the Lord.
Yes.
That intentional sin, you know,
right.
We're going to come back to our day.
Right.
Come back to our day.
Right.
We want them to do what right.
And the prodigal is a good example. The prodigal went out. All of that was intentional, and there was no question about the return. But. The prodigal also, the father did not leave and go get him and drag him back kicking and screaming. But he had to come back.
Mm-hmm.
And that is true. And there is the one thing. There'll be nobody, who says this? Nobody in heaven or nobody in hell who didn't ask to be there. But you can ask to be there. You can say no to God, and God will honor that. So in that, He gives to each one what they ask for. All who ask will receive. You'll get exactly what you request. And I'll tell you this quick story in leaving. Some of you may be thinking, who would say no? My brother-in-law had stomach cancer, and it had, what do they call, metastasized. And it had come out his gut. So he had open sores that were just oozing stuff, you know, from the bowels. And he's laying there, and they're kind of patching those over, and he's in the hospital, and they're basically said, we can't do anything more for you. We're going to send you home, and you know, you have 2 or 3 days, something like that, to live. And I was there with my sister. And I said, it's a nice guy. This is not an angry man. This is a very kind man. He actually set up a scholarship system with his money that is putting my granddaughter through college. A very sweet man. But I said, Lee, can I pray for you? I leaned over to just till it was just him and me, and he's laying in the hospital bed, and he's going to be dead in 3 days. And I said, can I pray for you? And he said, no. Just think good thoughts. He would not have God brought into his life. He would not let me pray. Sweet guy. You know, if you were recommending, you know, resume and who should get in, who shouldn't, you know, he'd be recommended by everybody. Yeah, Lord, bring this guy in. I can't tell you what kind of thinking would lead a man at that stage of his life not to say, even if he didn't want to pray. I think I would have said yes. You know, I'll take the prayers. I mean, I'm at the real deal here. You know, well, Lee won't be in heaven. You know, I mean, unless he changed his mind after that, maybe he did. Who knows? But you see, there are people who think that way, and that's what we're getting at. Is is that decision cannot be, once the Holy Spirit has brought somebody to your bedside to ask to pray for you, I mean, that's the Holy Spirit brought me there. I was there speaking on God's behalf. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. No, I don't want that prayer. Well, God was very right and just in washing his hands of that situation right there. Maybe he didn't. Might have brought somebody else, but whatever. Okay, well, we've gone on long enough. I give you all this stuff to read if you want, and throw away if you want. It's on the website if there's something interesting there. Earl, would you close this in prayer, please?
Dear Father God, we all thank you for this wonderful relationship that we have with you, and for all of our willingnesses to be here to learn your word from you. And he does a marvelous job of conveying your word to all of us, and we're just thankful for opening our minds to you. We're going to pray for all the lives that have been affected by you, Lord, and I pray onto the people of Haiti.
Yes.
That you will know them and they will know you, and ease their suffering, Lord.
Yes.
We look forward to returning to hear more about you. Just be with us in our daily activities, and let us be with you. Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. Thank you, Earl. Now I'm going to go home and die.